17 through 20. I'd invite you to turn there. You can find that on page 959 in your pew Bibles. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Please listen as I read. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
What does God want from you? That's a very important question. In fact, it's a question that we began this service with in the first song that we were singing. What does God want from me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's one of the most important questions that you could ever ask. For surely what God wants from me must be what I was created for. It must be my highest purpose in life. What does God want from me? What does God want from you? Well, to help you reflect on that question, let me ask another one. What do parents want from their children? Well, perhaps you adults can reflect on your childhood, or your kids can think about how things are with you even now. And you think, well, what do parents want for their children? Well, you might say they want their obedience. It's always clean up your room, take out the garbage, do your homework, mow the grass. That's what parents want from their children, isn't it? Obedience. And they'll nag until they get it. Or you may think, well, my parents just want my time. Especially when you get to be a teenager and you want to go out with your friends and they're telling you, no, you got to stay home, you got to do something with the family. Oh my. Or you think, my parents, all they want to do is take away my fun. Don't do this, you might get hurt. Don't do that, you might get in trouble. Don't do that, just don't do it. So many rules to obey. Maybe you think of your parents as just perpetual killjoys out to make your life miserable. But as I've gained some experience, not only having had parents myself, but also having been a parent for over 30 years, I've come to appreciate that what parents want for their children is to see them prosper. I mean, they want to see their children become responsible adults, to care for themselves and for other people, contributing in some way to the well-being of the world around them. That's what they want for their children. But what do they want from their children? I think parents, most of all, want from their children a relationship. They want a relationship of love. I remember my wife Susan telling our boys as they were growing up the best thing they could possibly give her on Mother's Day was a bunch of hugs and kisses. And you see, that's why Mother's Day was invented. It's a chance to express our love to our mothers. You see, that's what they really want from us. They want a relationship of love. So getting back to our original question, what does God want from me? Well, I think he's a lot like our parents. He's not there to take fun out of life. He's not just to see that we give him so many hours during the week. He's not even concerned primarily with our obedience, as if he were some heavenly bureaucrat making sure that we all adhere to all the rules and regulations. No, I think the Bible is very clear on this question. What does God want from me? He wants a relationship. He wants a relationship of love. You see, our God, the God of the Bible, is a personal God. He is a personal God. He is a relational God. In fact, the God of the Bible is so personal, so relationship-oriented that he has relationships within himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing eternally in relationships of love. And he created us as human beings in his image as the only creatures, as far as I know, in this entire universe, capable of relating to Him personally. He has made us for a relationship with Him, a relationship of love. That's what God wants from you. That's what God has created you for, a relationship of love. Now, the Bible also makes it clear that this relationship, to be real, is also a relationship that must be based on truth. It must be one that respects the truth, that God is God and I am not. And that's why the many metaphors, the way of speaking about God in the Bible and this relationship often are like this. There's father and son, there's king and subject, there's even shepherd and sheep. These metaphors, these ways of speaking inevitably have a dimension of authority to them that needs to be recognized. We're not equal partners in this relationship between us and God. And it's that dimension of God's authority that demands that this relationship must be one that's grounded in righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness, you see, is a recognition of God's authority. It's an acknowledgement of the truth of who God is. But I also want you to see that righteousness is a quality of life that makes relationships possible. Now think about this. I mean, what kind of relationship could you have with a person who was always dishonest? I mean, you couldn't believe anything he told you. Or what if that person was constantly selfish or perpetually greedy or always full of pride? What kind of relationship could you have with that kind of person? You see, these are the very things that destroy relationships. And I know I've come to see in my own marriage that I can deepen my love for my wife only as I grow in my own righteousness, my own qualities of life that make that relationship possible. For sin, those things that are disobedient to God, things that aren't pleasing to God, those things separate us from other people. And especially they separate us from God Himself. For you see, God is perfectly righteous. That's what we mean when we say He is a holy God. He is perfect light. And before Him, all darkness flees. Our unrighteousness is repulsive to God. And that's why we can't be in a relationship with God when we are unrighteous. And there's one more aspect of righteousness that's important. You see, God created us in His image so that we could reflect Him in the world. That we're to be somehow like God. And He is honored when we reflect Him in the world, when we reflect His character. And you know, He's righteous in every way. So living righteously is the way that we display God's likeness. And what it means to be a part of God's family. We display the family likeness as His son or His daughter. So what does God want from me? God wants a relationship that is grounded in righteousness. And such a relationship brings us joy and it brings God honor. It's that simple and it's that profound. And you see, that's what the whole Bible is about. It's about what God has done to bring about this relationship. Because the Bible says we've spoiled it. Because we've all turned away from God. We've gone our own way. But the good news of the Bible is that He has acted to bring us back to Himself so that we could know Him and live in this relationship with Him. That's good news. For God has acted in Jesus Christ so that we could know God as our loving Father. That's the good news the Bible proclaims. Now, here in our church, we've been looking at the words of Jesus that are given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And there's a section in chapters 5 to 7 called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount because He was teaching His followers on a mountainside. And right now, we're picking this up, this sermon, in chapter 5, verse 17. And we're going to look at this because this theme of relationship based in righteousness is very important here. Righteousness is to be the distinctive quality of the people of God. What's the nature of this righteousness? What is it like? Well, if you were to ask a Jew who lived in Jesus' day, there could only be one answer to that question. Righteousness meant obeying the holy law of God, the law that was given by God to Moses that is now in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Obedience to the law of Moses is what defined Israel as the people of God, and that's what God wants from us, to obey that law. But, you know, now as we saw last week, Jesus seems to be creating a new community, a new people, centered around Him. He said, as we looked at last week, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You now have God as your Father. He's creating a new community. So the immediate question arose in the minds of people here, what was the role of the law of Moses in this new community? What's the nature of righteousness that was to be the ground of this relationship with God that Jesus came to bring? So in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to answer that question in two ways. First, he's going to speak of that righteousness in terms of its continuity with the Old Testament law of God. And then he's going to speak of that righteousness in terms of its contrast to the way that that Old Testament law had been misunderstood. And both of those ideas are picked up in this passage in verses 17 to 20, which addresses this fundamental question, what does God want from me? Now, so far in this sermon, Jesus has mentioned righteousness a couple of times. But what he said about it would have sounded very strange to a Jewish listener in that time. Jesus had spoken about righteousness, but he hadn't said anything about the Old Testament law. Now again, to the Jews, that was inconceivable. It was like talking about Washington, D.C. without talking about politics. You just can't do it. But what is most striking is that the righteousness that Jesus speaks about is always couched in reference to himself. Now, we saw this 2 weeks ago in that parallel in chapter 5, verse 10, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." And then in the very next verse, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you because of me." You see that? Because of righteousness, because of me. The same kind of thing appears at the very end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is saying that doing the will of God means being known by Him, and it means putting His words into practice. Notice Jesus says nothing here about the Old Testament law. Now, you see this elsewhere in Jesus' ministry. The rich young man came to him and asked, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus at first points him to the law. He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal," and so on. But when the man says, "I've done all that," Jesus then pointed to himself. He says, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Then you'll become perfect and enter into eternal life. Follow me," he says. Or in John chapter 14, verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him." My commands. Jesus is the one who defines righteousness. That quality of life that makes a relationship with God possible. And it's no wonder the crowds at the end of this sermon were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law, it says. See, Jesus was different. He was not just another teacher, another rabbi who was expounding the Old Testament law. No, he exercised an authority to define what righteousness meant that went beyond any who had come before him. And you see, this is what got him in so much trouble. I mean, if Jesus had simply been another teacher of the law, he might have stirred up some opposition, but that would be nothing new. I mean, teachers of the law in Jesus' day, they always had heated disagreements about exactly how you should apply the law of this commandment or that commandment, but they didn't kill each other over it. But Jesus was different. Jesus didn't simply challenge their understanding of the law. He seemed to challenge the law itself. Jesus seemed to put himself in the place of the law. Now, that wasn't very popular, and that's one of the things that ultimately led to his crucifixion. So the question would quite naturally arise, well, what then is the role of the Old Testament law? I mean, it comes from God. Is it of no value? Is Jesus just throwing it all out? Well, this morning in our passage, Jesus says unequivocally, no. No, he gives a decidedly positive affirmation of the law. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this is obviously a very important verse on this whole subject and this controversy about Jesus' relationship to the law. It's not easy, and the difficulty hinges on the meaning of this word fulfill. And there are different ways that people might understand this. Some say it means to establish or uphold the law. Jesus is affirming the law's obligatory force in every way. Well, the problem with that is that in the verses to follow, Jesus doesn't simply confirm the law as it stood. And if that's exactly what he meant, then you'd have to conclude that those who knew him best misunderstood him. For the first disciples certainly made changes to the law after Jesus left. I mean, they quit offering sacrifices in the temple, for one thing. And they didn't require the observance of the kosher food laws, for example. Well, others suggest that Jesus means fulfill the law by doing what it says. Jesus fulfills the law by filling out its deeper meaning, expressing its true intent, expounding its full significance. Well, Jesus did those things. But is that what is meant by the word here? I don't think so. And I say that because I think this understanding doesn't do full justice to the meaning of the word fulfill when we find it elsewhere in the gospel. Nor does it appreciate the prophetic conception of the law that we find in Matthew's gospel. You see, the word to fulfill is found 16 times in Matthew, and 12 of them refer to the fulfillment of the Scripture. And these fulfillment quotations are sprinkled throughout the gospel, where Matthew mentions something in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then says this occurred to fulfill what was written through the prophets. In other words, there was a forward-looking dimension to the Old Testament. It was pointing forward to Christ, and now we can see it, Matthew says. The whole thing looked beyond itself to what was to come, this new thing that God was now doing in Jesus. Now, the gospel's view of the Old Testament is sort of like a children's song you hear in these days of self-esteem building. I am a promise and a possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of a potentiality, you see. That's the way they viewed the Old Testament. It looked forward to what was to come. We say it was prophetic. It pointed to the future. Now, this understanding is particularly found in chapter 11, verse 13. We read there that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. You see what it says? The law prophesied. The law was looking forward to something. Something that was now fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now, what was it looking forward to? What does it point to? Well, I think the best way of understanding the prophetic nature of the law is this. Whereas the prophets of the Old Testament foretell certain events in the life of Jesus, the law foreshadows a relationship. It's a relationship of righteousness before God, a covenant relationship, a relationship with Jesus uniquely embodies and now declares. The law pictured what it was like to live righteously before God, to display His character. And now that righteous life, that character, is embodied in a person, Jesus. That's what it's about. The law points forward to this way of relating to God. Now it speaks in a certain historical context, a particular place and time, and it's a relationship that Jesus, as God's own Son, now fulfills before our eyes. This is what it looks like to live righteously before God. Jesus lives in this relationship of love. It is a relationship of perfect trust and obedience. It's a relationship of an ideal Son before His Father, as Jesus gives His Father exactly what the Father wants from Him, a relationship of love grounded in righteousness. That's what God wants from each one of us. But He receives it perfectly from His Son, Jesus Christ, who always lived before His God, His Father, in a relationship of love grounded in righteousness. This is what God desired when He gave the law to Israel in the first place. But because of the stubbornness of their own sinful hearts, a sinfulness we all share, they could never keep the law and they could never live before God as they ought. Only Jesus is God's Son, this one who knew no sin. Only He, born under the law, could live out what the law was meant to express, all that the law pointed to. He fulfills it. So Jesus doesn't annul the Old Testament law. He doesn't throw it out. No, He brings it to its full expression. He fulfills it. He embodies it Himself. So does that mean that the Old Testament law remains the same? It doesn't change, that we too are subject to all its commands? Well, you see, the righteousness that is found in Jesus, which is taught by Jesus, it's the same righteousness found in the law, but because it's now fulfilled in the person of Jesus and what He has done, it now needs to be understood in the light of its fulfillment. And for that reason, it will change. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we no longer need to sacrifice bulls and goats. Jesus is our sacrifice. He offered Himself for us once and for all. And those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to the fact that we are sinners before God, and our sin before God deserves death. But God in His grace provides a way, a substitute for us. And that substitute is now realized in Jesus. And the provisions pertaining to the nation state of Israel no longer apply to us. For you see, now God's people are an international community. Jesus has come to bring blessing to all nations. This isn't one nation that's God's people. No, God's people comprise of people from all nations across the whole world. And even the so-called moral laws, though all the laws had a moral dimension in the Old Testament, even the so-called moral laws have to be understood in the light of the one who expresses them most fully. Now, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of prophets. He came to fulfill them until the end of time as we know it, as Jesus says in verse 18, not the smallest letter, not the jot, the iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, not the least stroke of the pen, the tittle, the little serif, the mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. Nothing would disappear from the law until everything had been accomplished. And that's why we dare not think lightly of these commands as we now understand them through the life and ministry of Jesus. As He says in verse 19, to break them is to be the least in the kingdom, to keep them is to be called great in the kingdom, because they express the righteousness that accompanies a relationship with God. And so we see here that Jesus first defines the nature of righteousness that He brings in terms of its continuity with the Old Testament law of God. He's come to fulfill it. And there's an important lesson for us. You see, if Jesus defines Himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then how can we not cherish the Old Testament as a way of appreciating who Jesus is? You see, it points to Him. It provides the images, the categories, the moral and religious context for understanding exactly who Jesus is and what he has done. You can't really understand Jesus without understanding what has come before. And we should never, as Christians, divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. It reveals the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It invites us into the same relationship with him, though now that relationship is much deeper and richer because of what Christ has done. And that's why when we talk to people who know very little about who Jesus is and what he's done, it's helpful to begin with the Old Testament. In fact, to begin with the beginning in the book of Genesis. Talk about who God is, the God who created all things, the God who created us in his image, the God who created us to know him and love him. It's helpful to understand all of that so that we might understand better who Jesus is and what he's done as the fulfillment of it all. So I ask you, do you read the Old Testament? Do you study it? Do you cherish the rich treasures that it has for us as it points forward to the glory of Jesus Christ? Jesus says he came to fulfill all that's found there. But if Jesus first defines the nature of the righteousness he brings in terms of its continuity with the Old Testament law of God as its fulfillment, he also defines it in terms of its contrast to the way that Old Testament law had been misunderstood. And he gives us a very startling statement in verse 20 of our passage. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's not as if Jesus is going to lower the standards here. No, the standard of moral behavior that God expected in his people, this would erase any such misconception. It would have been shocking to his hearers, for they would have thought, how could we possibly surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? The Pharisees were the group in Israel in the time of Jesus who were most concerned with obeying the law of Moses down to its most minute details. They studied it. They sought to obey it in every way. And there's a Jewish saying that if only two men are allowed into heaven, then one would certainly be a teacher of the law and the other would be a Pharisee. They counted 248 regulations in the law and another 365 prohibitions, all which were to be obeyed. Who could keep track of them, much less do them, apart from these religious professionals? But Jesus affirms here in no uncertain terms that their righteousness was not enough. And it was not enough because it was not the kind of righteousness that God desires. You see, they had misunderstood what righteousness means. And in the verses to follow, both in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in the Gospel, Jesus sets forth a contrast between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They hadn't understood what the law was really about. And they were so concerned with the details, they forgot the heart of it all. And three features of that contrast stand out in my mind. First, Jesus is saying the righteousness of God is inward. It's a righteousness that comes from our hearts. And it's not merely the superficial, outward conforming to the letter of the law that the Pharisees often displayed. Jesus will talk about prohibitions against murder and adultery. They're more than just not committing certain outward acts. They concern the attitudes of our hearts, the intentions of our minds. And those engaged in certain religious acts like fasting or giving to the poor or praying, just so they could be seen to be religious and upright by other people, they lost their reward from God. There was nothing righteous about that kind of sham. No, God's righteousness is not just about what you do, but why you do it. And self-promoting acts of righteousness are not righteous at all in God's sight. Righteousness is, first of all, an inward response of the heart to God. And second, in contrast to the righteousness of the Pharisees, righteousness of God, it's personal, it's relational. In other words, it means loving God from our hearts, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor, other people, as ourselves. It's that personal relationship that needs to be understood. This righteousness, it's meant to express the shape that relationships are to take, how they're to express themselves. It's not meant to exist independently of that relationship. The laws, you see, are not just abstract moral propositions with a life of their own. They're an expression of the very character of God, and they enable us to love Him and love other people. And when you forget that, you haven't understood what the law's about. Obedience is simply an act of faith in response to God. If we believe, if we trust Him, if we understand Him as our loving Father in heaven, who says things that are for our benefit and for the good of human society, then we'll say, yes, what He says is good and right, I'll do it. Because it comes out of a trust of faith. But when we forget that and just think of the law as some abstract ethical principle, we've misunderstood it. I mean, I know of no mother who would like it if you obeyed her every command and did everything she asked you to do, but you never said a word to her, never related to her personally. No, that's not the kind of righteousness she would want from you. You can't be righteous before God without personally relating to Him. And thirdly, righteousness, as Jesus understood it, as He teaches, it's prioritized. That is, in contrast to the righteousness of the Pharisees, it recognizes that there are some things that are more important. He calls them weightier matters. Jesus says to them at one point, He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." You're very particular about these little things, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's what's most important to God. You didn't get it. You hadn't understood that God's concern for mercy toward those in need was so important to Him. And so their acts of righteousness and all these little details was worthless because it had no sensitivity to the priorities of God, and it lost its personal connection to God. It had become outward, superficial, without a heart in touch with loving God. And that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of the Pharisees, was of no value when it comes to the kingdom of God. Your righteousness must be greater than that, Jesus says to His disciples. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So where does that leave us? I mean, what hope do we ever have of obtaining this kind of righteousness? This righteousness that loves God fully and completely from the heart, living in loving faith, in obedience toward Him. Who is capable of such a life? Not I. And I would humbly submit, you aren't either. Do you think these disciples felt they could do it? These spiritually poor, meek, mourning disciples who were hungering for a righteousness that they knew they didn't have, who felt unsatisfied? I don't think so. You see, when you read this story and you understand these words, there is only one who is righteous in this picture. It is Jesus Himself. So we're back to where we started. Righteousness is defined in Jesus Christ. And our only hope for righteousness is found in our relationship with Him. Our righteousness is not only defined in Christ, but it's found in Christ. Jesus embodies God's righteousness in Himself, in His own person. And we, by God's grace, can share in His righteousness as we entrust ourselves to Him. And we recognize that apart from Him, we have nothing, nothing at all to commend us to God. We must entrust ourselves to Him. And the Bible has this wonderful message that as we turn to Him in faith, with empty hands, He gives Himself to us. He gives us His righteousness. We are covered by it. It's like a garment, a cloak that He gives us and we put it on. It's almost like a marriage where He is a great king and we're nothing and He chooses to make us His own bride. And in that marriage relationship, all His riches are ours. All His righteousness is now ours. His relationship with God as a loving Father, it's now ours. It's all ours. As we turn to Him in faith, it comes to us as a gift. Through our relationship with Him. He is the righteous Son of the Father. And through Him, you see, we too come to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We come to know this great God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus. That's how these lowly disciples are called sons of God. How they have God as their Father. You see, God is your Father, that's not something that comes to us simply because we're human beings. No, you look carefully at the way this language is used in the gospel. It's always this language of God as Father. It's always referred to Jesus or those followers of Jesus, His disciples. Their position as sons of God comes to them only as they're followers of the Son of God. In John's gospel, he puts it this way, it's all who receive Him. Receive Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, to those who believe in His name, to those He gave the right to become children of God. And so through faith in Christ, God credits to us His righteousness, and we come into a relationship with Him. We become His sons. And this is what the Apostle Paul, who himself was once a Pharisee, this is what he discovered. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, I consider everything as loss in my life compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, Christ is our righteousness. And becoming into a relationship with Him, we come into a relationship with God, a relationship that is grounded in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the righteousness that the law expresses is no longer concerned to us, as if we could say, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission? No, not at all. You see, for once we've been adopted into this family of God through faith in Christ, He commands us and He empowers us to live in a way that is appropriate to this new status. In other words, we're to display the family likeness. We're to act as sons before our loving Father. And that's what this whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about coming to know God as your Father through what Jesus has done for us. And it's about living in a relationship of love grounded in righteousness. That's what we're created for. That's what God wants from us. A relationship grounded in righteousness through which we display His likeness, His image in the world to His glory. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that righteousness, for they will be satisfied. For it's in Jesus, you see, we find all that God wants from us. And in Jesus Christ, we have a new power to live as God wants us to. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank You for this message of good news, that You want a relationship with us. Though we have turned from You, though we are disqualified, unworthy of such a relationship, yet you want a relationship with us. And you've gone to great lengths to make that relationship possible. You've sent your Son into the world. He alone lives, as we were all created to live, in loving faith before you, fulfilling all that the law pointed to in a relationship with God. And now he makes that relationship possible through his own righteousness. He died to take away our sin, to fulfill all that the law pointed to when it talked about sacrifices being made to take away the sin of sinful worshipers. No, he is that sacrifice. He gives himself. He dies so that we might live. And as we're joined to him, his righteousness becomes ours, and we enter into a new relationship with God as our Father in heaven. What a glorious thing this is. And Lord, may we understand it more fully. May we come to Christ afresh and entrust our lives to him. And may we discover this great joy of knowing you as our God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.